Yeah, that was not a pretty sight. Don and I both have bad backs, and mine has really, really been kicking up. Kind of tore it up a little bit in your fair state, as a matter of fact. In 2005, I was on a motorcycle trip with my brother, which we did every year. And I was in we were in Cherokee, North Carolina, doing the Blue Ridge Parkway tour. And I had a green arrow to turn right. And a black green Cherokee with a young couple in it ran the red light on me, and I had to lay my bike down, 845-pound bike. And the old back is not good since then. And it kicks up every once in a while, and the hardest thing on me is standing. So yesterday on our drive up, I knew there was one stop we had to make to get something for Donna. And we stopped in at a grocery store, asked where their restrooms were. And on the way back to the restrooms, they had wheeled something out of the back that was leaking. And I didn't see it. And I did the splits. And it took the old back from bad to something else. I don't know what. Had to fill out an accident report. I'm going to be able to retire. Probably by next week, you will see me retired. But anyway, Bill, leave Facebook. Get off of Facebook. I didn't even post that on there. It's just somebody asked how the back was, and I said it was doing a little bit better until I went to a grocery store in Lattah, South Carolina, and Bill had to find it. Man. We're going to read tonight in Acts 2. I'm going to take up a series that I have done in the past, but not in probably 5 years, I would think, while I'm with you this week. And I'll tell you after we do some reading exactly why it's been on my mind and on my heart. I've kind of fought it a little bit, not necessarily wanting to do this series again for one or two reasons, but nonetheless, the Lord just really impressed on me, especially this afternoon, this is what we should share. Acts 2, verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language?" The word is dialectos, dialect, in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." I wish we could take the time to read Peter's remarkable message here, if you would please. But down with me, down to verse 40 for the sake of time. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation, crooked." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from home to home, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Interesting section, isn't it, of the Word of God. The Acts, of course, is a very interesting book, and it's a unique book in all of the New Testament. It serves as a bridge between the life and the teachings and the ministry of Christ in the Gospels and the teachings that then follow in the Epistles. The teaching from the Acts of the Apostles is a teaching more by example than it is a series of thus says the Lord. The teaching here is unique in this regard. There are things that they were faced with in the early church that, frankly, we are not today. And yet there are many things that they had to deal with. In some of the later chapters of the Acts that, frankly, are so contemporary to our society today that you almost think that it was written a week ago. The teachings of the Acts of the Apostles are such that they mirror the first 30 years or so of the church. I believe that this book took about 30, 31 years thereabouts to compile. And at first, it hinges on the ministry of Peter, doesn't it? And then later on in the Acts of the Apostles, not that Peter entirely leaves the stage, but the majority of the Acts focuses on the teachings and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The writer undoubtedly is Dr. Luke. And in fact, this week we will actually see for ourselves when he joins the missionary team and identifies himself as the writer of these words. Dr. Luke, of course, the same one who gave us the gospel, an erudite man, a scholarly man, and obviously a very fine amateur historian. As dictated to by the Holy Spirit of God himself, he left us an utterly fascinating account of the early life of the church. This reveals the transition of the church of Jesus Christ on earth from what it began as, a tiny offshoot of Judaism, to literally what it has ultimately come to today, a planet-wide force of faith. Now, I may be wrong, and I honestly don't know, and probably could say safely that I don't think I need to say this here at Shannon Hills. You are still vibrant, you are still friendly. You still have new faces every time I come, which is not often enough for me, but I always see new faces, and it's wonderful to see. You do not probably need me to tell you that it isn't that way everywhere. In our travels, Donna and I talk, our assemblies are dying. You can't sugarcoat it. We really are dying. 2007, I had two trips to the UK just 6 weeks apart, and in the one of them for 2.5 weeks, I shared with a man who has been called for years in the UK, the Prince of Preachers, Peter Brandon, utterly remarkable man and a grand, grand preacher. And I am just even chilled tonight like I was when that dear old Englishman of 84 at the time stood up one night and said, "My friends, you and I need to face facts, and the reality is this, in the UK, our assemblies are dying." And he gave a very, very sobering statistic. Remember now, this was 2007, not that long ago, actually July, so 25 months ago. And he told us that night, this man who had lived his entire life in England, that in 1997, in their version of the New Testament Assembly Address Book, there were 158 assemblies that listed London, England as their home address. 158. Fast forward just a decade to 2007, and there were 15. And of those 15, to be very honest, 8 of them, because I've been to a couple, 8 of them bear almost no resemblance to what you and I would consider as a New Testament assembly. So in effect, Peter Brandon said, there are 7 London assemblies that I am invited to these days on occasion and feel comfortable going to, which means that in the last 10 years, 151 have died. Now, here's the conundrum to me, and I don't really have the answers. That's a little frustrating in and of itself. But we have the Bible, the New Testament. And we have all the teachings of the New Testament. And while we are anything but perfect, as individuals, and I speak first that for that, or if and while we're never perfect even as individual groups, we have the perfect Word of God. And so why, if it's true, are we dying? We may not follow perfectly to the letter of every New Testament truth. Without being sectarian, because that's something I abhor, I think we do a fairly good job of following many of the tenets and the teachings, the principles, the doctrines, both ordinal doctrines of order and cardinal doctrines, the classic foundational doctrines such as the deity of Christ, the priesthood of the believer, and those kind of things. We do a pretty good job. Why are so many groups dying? And there are those who will say, well, after all, we're a little bit different in the assemblies because we have to come and work. And that may be hard, actually, here, because in a group this size, if you choose to just come and go like a hinged door, you really don't probably have to do a lot. There's others to take up your slack. But there are a lot of smaller groups, and the lot falls to a relative few to do pretty much all of the work. And they say, after all, look at the megachurches around us where there are thousands. And you can come and be fed, and they have people that they salary well, and they are on staff to take care of every need represented in the church. And you can come in, be fed, and leave. How do we compete with that? I don't know necessarily why we would want to compete with that if we're following the New Testament doctrines. I have dear friends who are in extremely vibrant, massive congregations. And they're at work. They work hard. And so I have really of late thought that it's time perhaps to kind of get back to the very bedrock, the basics. And we have to honestly start in Acts 2. We're going to be looking at five of the chapters this week from Acts of the Apostles. Tonight, chapter 2, where the church was born. And we see right from the beginning the Holy Spirit at work, beginning, building, bolstering his work on earth, using the most unlikely of vessels, us, just people, common, simple, everyday people who live and breathe and work and raise families, good neighbors, come together as part of a community called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. And in this, we're going to be really, I believe, searching at the very depths, and I hope we will, the very depths of our own personality and soul. And my greatest hope would be that at the end of the week, we would say, okay, Lord, I am yours. I have been purchased at an infinite cost. I'm not my own anymore. What do you want me to do? And then do it. That would be the greatest thing if we could get back to the basics of this. Now, when the day of Pentecost, we read in verse 1, had fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. You'll remember from Leviticus 23 that Pentecost was the third great Israelite feast. It took place 50 days after Passover, Passover being, of course, the celebration of Israel leaving Egypt and sacrificing the Passover lamb. The word of God had come to them in the land of Egypt. And you remember it well that if you would take an innocent, spotless sacrifice and offer it, and then take the blood and apply it to the doorpost and to the lintel above the door, when the avenging angel came through the land of Egypt that night, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the Jews, of course, celebrate that as a very holy holiday even to this very day. And it pointed in type to this account in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, this Pentecost came 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. If Old Testament Pentecost, and it did, celebrated the birth of the nation of Israel, then I don't think it's a stretch to say that in Acts chapter 2, this Pentecost celebrates the birth of the New Testament church. So we are all the way back to the very beginning, right where it first became a gathered church. You remember that in the Old Testament age, Exodus 32, when Israel worshiped the golden calf that had been made by Aaron, that there were some 3,000 men slain. Aren't you thankful that you live in the day of grace? Because on this that ushered in the New Testament age, this day sees the salvation of some 3,000 souls. There's hardly a day goes by that I don't quietly give thanks to the Lord for being raised in the age of grace. Because I've often asked myself, because I know myself too well, what would I have been like if I had been raised in the Old Testament age? Would I have been one of those rare birds that actually followed the commandments of God? Would I have been one of those people who had a heart that naturally beat after God? And frankly, much of the time, I don't like what I'd have to answer. And so I thank God for the glories of being raised in the age of grace. Notice that they were all with one accord. My goodness. That's something that I think is to be celebrated here. And you will know that I don't know any of the things that go on behind the scenes here at Shannon Hills. You know that. So there may be things that the elders have to deal with from time to time that even many of you know nothing about. But the one thing that I believe characterizes this place, and sadly I cannot say it about every place that we go, it seems here that everybody's of one accord. Everyone's on the same page. You are a cohesive group. And I would ask you tonight, request number one, pray that it stay that way. I had a stretch where in 9 months I had to visit 3 different assemblies that had had massive splits. Each had lost roughly half of their members. And honestly, of those 3, 2 of the reasons were nothing short of frivolous to ridiculous. They had nothing to do with doctrine, personality difficulties. One of them, frankly, was a bit of a doctrinal issue, but it pretty much emanated from one family. And there are certain of these tangential doctrines, as you well know, that people who hold them just can't sit back and hold them to themselves. They have to push them. And they pushed this one doctrine to the point where it finally killed the morale in the place, and there was a fight, and there was a split. And like so many of these people, they had their followers there, and they all up and left in one fell swoop. And there's only one victor when that happens. And I can promise you it's not the Lord. And it's sad to go back and to stand here and to look at a decimated group of discouraged Christians. And there are people sitting here tonight who have had to do that countless times. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you talk with the people afterwards, and they've lost their passion. And they're just down and depressed. And you recognize that if they ever recover, it's going to take a while. It will indeed take a good long while. No one wins in a situation like that except the enemy. They were with one accord and in one place. And there comes this rushing mighty wind, this massive sound. You know how they always say that in a tornado it's preceded by what sounds like a freight train coming at you? I've had to live through 3 tornadoes that I can remember, and that's actually kind of accurate. I don't know what this sounded like. I wasn't there then. But at the same point, I would imagine that that's not that big of a leap. It's something that may have just started gradually and then grown and grown and grown until it was literally a massive sound, and it was the incoming Holy Spirit of God Himself. this rushing mighty wind. You remember in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel writes about the wind passing over that valley of dry bones and them coming to life again. And so this symbolic application of the Spirit of God is not unique here. He has on other occasions been referred to as a mighty rushing wind and also fire. John the Baptist prophesied of the Holy Spirit of God descending on Israel like a fire. Another thing that we find, another characteristic of the Spirit of God. And what happens? All of a sudden, they begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit of God gave them utterance. And this word here is interesting. It does not need to be passed over lightly because it is the Greek word dialectos, which means dialects. See, in the United States, we have one language. There are many accents. 2 weeks ago, we were up in the Bronx for a conference. It's fascinating. Now, what would you expect to hear if you went to the Bronx? You'd expect to hear people talking like New Yorkers and New York taxi cab drivers, wouldn't you? Almost every single person there was from the West Indies. And so what you heard was Trinidad and Tobago and Jamaica, glorious, lilting, British-accented accents. But it was still the English language. And our host said, there's one man, if he stands up tomorrow morning, this is at their conference, at the Lord's Supper and prays, you probably will call for an interpreter. We were actually, and he did. They say he stands up every Sunday. And they said, we're from the same island and we have problems understanding him. Donna and I talked afterwards. We understood every word. But there are languages in the world that have many dialects. There are some languages that have in excess of 2,000 dialects. And so while the root of all of their language is the same, people speaking different dialects can understand very little of one another. And so I think that's why it even adds weight and credibility to this, that it was a supernatural event and occurrence of the Holy Spirit because the dialects were perfectly spoken. But understand that here in Acts 2, the advent of the speaking in tongues, the tongues were absolutely known, just not to the speaker. And it was evidenced because Jerusalem is always a melting pot. But when you come to a time like the celebration of the Passover, there are pilgrims and proselytes from all over the world that would find their way and do to this day into Jerusalem. It would have been an ultimate melting pot. And that list that we read of the various countries and the languages that are listed, that basically gives us every settled part of the world in the day of Acts 2. They literally came from every nation on earth. Now, I think I know two words of Russian. I know that no, N-O, is nyet. Maybe I only know one word. I thought I knew two. I forget the second one right now. Da is yes. I am fluent. You can get through a lot of countries if you know no and yes. But I, honestly, that's about it for my Russian. So that if I started in the next 3 minutes speaking to you in absolutely fluent, perfectly accented, grammatically correct, dialectically correct Russian, you would sit up and take some notice, wouldn't you? Because you would have to understand that was supernatural. Since I don't know the language, it had to come from someone else. Now, in fairness, this whole business of speaking in tongues later on became a different language that evidently was only known as a heavenly language. And may I just say, as a little aside, and I'm comfortable with this, even though I have a lot of friends who are not. When I read in 1 Corinthians 13:10 that there are three of the early supernatural sign gifts that were given to grant credibility to an infant church, to make the world sit up and take notice that this is something that is divine. There were three of them, a supernatural word of knowledge, prophecies, and the speaking in unknown tongues that would cease when that which is complete has come. I will just say right up front that to me, that thing that is complete is the scripture. Once the 66 books of our Bible were complete, once they were disseminated around to the early church, that was the authoritative word of God. You were either going to read it or hear it and believe it or reject it. And if God thought that it was important enough for us and for our learning, he included it. And if God evidently, and believe me, I do not want to put words into the mouth of God, but if God thought that it wasn't all that important, at least not important enough, to come out and say in black and white, do this or don't do that, then it was absent from Scripture. And it's that way to this day. The Word of God is available to anybody. And to those who don't own a computer and could not afford to even buy a Bible and never can go to a motel room and see a Gideon Bible, you can go to a public library and research it all you want. The Bible is available all around the world. And you are either going to read it or choose not to. And if you read it, then frankly, you have the right to either accept it or to reject it. And I believe that tongues ceased sometime after this, once the Word of God was disseminated. Now, there are several ways of explaining away the phrase, that which is complete has come. And there are those who say, but it's the end of the church age in view there. Well, two problems. The church in Scripture is always in the feminine gender. All through the New Testament, every time the church is referred to, the oldest manuscripts agree it is in the feminine gender. There's another problem. When the church age ends at the rapture and we all go back to heaven, I am convinced that the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us will return with us to heaven. And there will be no more gifts, period. Not just three that pass away, they'll all be gone at that point. And much like in Old Testament times, during the tribulation, the Spirit of God will still work on planet Earth, but it appears that he will come down and rest on people for a moment of time just to complete something and then depart, just like as in the Old Testament. That was the sin of the Gnostics, among others. That's the sin that they attributed to the Lord Jesus. And they said, oh, he was a great prophet. He was a fantastic teacher. And obviously the Spirit of God was with him for a time. But they would say it was evident when he hung in the weakness of Golgotha that sometime before that the Spirit of God had left him and he died nothing more than a mere man. See, that was the Old Testament Holy Spirit work. In the New Testament, I am convinced that he will return with us at the rapture when we leave for heaven. And so the end of the church age couldn't work because the phrase, that which is complete has come, is in the neuter gender. It's an inanimate object. Saying the same thing a different way, there are others who say, when that which is complete has come, it's the end of the day of the Lord, or Jesus Christ. And obviously, every place that he is referred to in Scripture, he is in the masculine gender, not neuter. And so it's an inanimate object, neither male nor female, and that just lets me rest that when the Scripture was complete, tongues ceased. But on the day of Pentecost, it was for real. It was for real. And it was staggering to these people. Now, of all of the people in Israel, the educational system of Galilee was far and away the absolute worst. The educational system of Galilee was worse than most rural communities in the Deep South. A lot of people had to actually leave their education, whatever degree they got, and go working with their fathers who were blue-collar workers, fishermen, farmers, carpenters. And they were known for a very broad accent. They were known for being very grammatically incorrect. They were laughed at by the rest of the people in Israel. And if you were a Galilean, your speech betrayed you. It's a little difficult in the States to apply this. But when you go to Canada, they all tell the Newfie jokes. Anybody here from Newfoundland? I do not mean to be unkind. But the people from Newfoundland, you could meet them in Timbuktu and you'd know where they came from because their accent betrays them. It's just unique. Very broad accent. And here are these men, and they are devout men. These are godly men. They want to know the Lord. And they're gathered here for Passover in Jerusalem. And they hear this. And they said, where is this coming from? These are Galileans. And how are we hearing every one of our dialects perfectly spoken? Grammatically correct. Perfectly punctuated. Absolutely easily understood by all. Don't you wish, maybe in a different type of manifestation, don't you wish that we could see the Spirit of God at work like that in our world today? Our time is flying, and I need to get on, frankly, to the end of the chapter because it is so important. It's a vital church, and it's growing. Those who, and you probably know that in verse 41, the word gladly is not in the oldest manuscripts. It was added for emphasis. Those who received his word, and I tell you, it doesn't bother me that it was put in there, because when I received his word, I did it gladly. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, wow, about 3,000 souls were added. If I had to ask you tonight a question, where do you suppose in the world there's the most blessing right now in the gospel? Hands up, how many of you would say China? Keep them up. Just let me look around. Good number. How many of you would say Russia and the former Soviet Union? Really? I've asked that a few times. I've always gotten a few hands. As you remember, there was that brief window of opportunity when the gospel was allowed to go in. Thousands were saved. Do you know where more people, according to Christianity Today and several other publications, do you know where more people are being saved today than anywhere in the world? North Korea. North Korea. Remarkable, isn't it? That insane little tyrant. And have you ever seen any of the satellite pictures when our satellites go over Korea at night? It's entire blackness, the whole country. They're so poor, thanks to him. They have no electricity. The only lights, in some occasions, that you will see on a satellite image of the entire nation of North Korea is in Pyongyang around the little guy's palace. He's the only one with electricity. And yet, holding little transistor radios with rudimentary earpieces, like I used to sneak and listen to baseball games at night when I was supposed to be sleeping when I was a kid. With these little forbidden radios under their pillows, there are people all over North Korea. And thanks be to God for some businessmen with a lot of money who have donated the funds to build radio towers all up the southern and western shores of Korea, and they are beaming the gospel in 24 hours a day, and a hungry nation is listening, and they're being saved by the tens of thousands in the most adverse circumstances. God is still working, just not here quite so much. Sad, isn't it? We were so highly favored, this is what happens when you choose to forget God. God is, after all, a gentleman. He only goes where he's invited. And into a nation where he is not really wanted anymore, he will say, okay. And thank God for the ones and twos that are still being saved. But I got to tell you something. I'd love to preach the gospel one time in my life and see 3,000 people saved. Wouldn't it be something? Wouldn't that be something? And they continued with steadfastness, verse 42, in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Folks, this is as simple as it gets. The apostolic doctrine, now let's be fair, some of you may not like this, but don't stone me until I'm finished this first clause. In our assemblies, there are three or four or five things that we practice that we sort of stand alone, don't we? Relative to a lot of our friends that meet differently than we do. There's certain things, naming one, the head covering. We see it, and we practice it. It's not to be a legalistic type of dogmatic thing, but it's a very positive teaching. At stake is the headship of Christ. At stake is the glory of God. At stake is the teaching of angels. Those are important things. We teach it and largely practice it. And in that, we're fairly unique, at least in North America. And there are three or four or five things like that that make us unique. And I'm not minimizing their importance. But there are only three or five, four or five doctrines out of dozens. And the tragedy would be, the problems would come, if we only pushed a few doctrines and got out of balance. Because there are dozens of doctrines. And the greatest of them all is to love one another. And in this, may we be as balanced as scriptural teachings are. Balanced in the entirety of the apostolic doctrine. Not to just continually trumpet and herald a few and never speak of the rest. The apostolic doctrine, fellowship. There are a number of words, three in particular, that are used over and over again, one far more than the other two, in our New Testament to denote fellowship. It means a partnership, a commonality of shared purpose. Now, this is easy for me to say tonight when I look over the audience now relative to the audience at 11 o'clock this morning, because it's really rather remarkable. It really is. I don't know what tomorrow night will look like. Maybe I should save this for then. But I remember getting a phone call once from a preacher colleague of mine and a dear friend. He said, "Al, you were just at," and he named a place, and I said, "Yes." He said, "How many people are in fellowship there? I understand it's a huge church." I said, 37. He said, "What?" I said, 37. He said, and he named it again. He said, are you serious? I heard they were huge." And I said, "Oh, they had 480 some at the family Bible hour at 11 o'clock, yeah." He said, "Okay, where's the 37 number?" I said, "Well, they choose to break bread in the evening there." And when we came back at 6:30 to break bread on that Sunday evening, there were 37 of us. So you ask me how many are in fellowship? 37. See, fellowship is an interesting word. And it's not just all privilege, folks. It carries huge responsibility. We are in this together. Is it hard to come back at night for some of the older folks here? Of course. For some of you who work and work hard, yep, it is a struggle. It would be so much easier to stay home. And listen, there are always excuses. And I'm talking legitimate ones. There are people that have to work. There are people that at times have to stay late at work. There are times that you just don't feel good. There are family obligations at times. I understand that. So does the Lord. But where possible, what a wonderful thing it would be if we recognized afresh what true fellowship is. One of my favorite little choruses was penned by Bill and Gloria Gaither in the 70s, and this is what the chorus says. "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood." Listen, joint heirs with Jesus. while we travel this sod. I'm so glad to be part of the family of God. And you probably never realize that as much as you do when you need the family around you. And they are lessons that you will never forget. And I thank God for them. Sitting with Donna tonight is a couple that we love. And they have been with me through some of their toughest times. Right there. And you never forget that. Never forget it. And you find in some of life's darkest moments that the people that you thought were friends just stay away. Some people will say, well, they don't know what to say to you. So they just choose to say nothing. Wrong. It's at times when you really need the people of God that the family binds together, bands together, and comes together. It's called fellowship. Here's an even more important point, and I don't say it to minimize the first. The Lord Jesus is here. So if He is here, and our family is here, what does it say about us if we don't want to be here? And I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight, because you are here. But what does it say? Fellowship. It's literally a message or two or three, totally in and of itself. I'll leave that to Mark. They continued steadfastly in apostolic doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread. Thank God for the breaking of bread. There are times, and we'll have them. Donna and I have had them at times when we aren't feeling well, when we have to travel from one place to another, and we miss the Lord's Supper. And just very personally, I've got to tell you that something seems wrong for the rest of that week. Not necessarily wrong. That's wrong. Something doesn't seem as right. I love the breaking of bread. You know that in this same book, before he left on a missionary journey, the Apostle Paul and others of his missionary team delayed their trip for a week to meet for a second Lord's Day in a row and remember the Lord in Troas with the saints. So there's a pattern right there that every Sunday they remember the Lord Jesus. Doesn't matter to me if you do it in the evenings. That's the way they did it in the New Testament. Though, frankly, very few areas, I think, have the need to break bread at night like they would have then. But still in all, folks, it's a privilege and a luxury to come together to celebrate the one who did so much for us. And I can only tell you this, if this morning's Lord's Supper is emblematic of the worship meetings that you have here, you are on the right path still. May it always be that way. And prayers. Maybe if there is one clue, one key for why we're hurting today in the church, it's the fact that we have literally lost sight of the value of prayer. My life is a tapestry of incredible people that I've met. 41 years now of traveling fairly incessantly. And I thank God for prayer warriors that I have met. Sitting up in the chapel house this afternoon thinking of tonight, my mind went back, and one by one, Donna's getting to meet them now, and it's such a thrill. My mind has gone back today, and I just blessed God again this afternoon for a few people that I know have prayed for me at least twice so far today. And I know it, and they've done it for decades. And it will take eternity for them to be thanked, as far as I'm concerned. Many local assemblies and churches feel that they are still reasonably successful if they can get 30 or 35% out on their midweek service that they had at 11 o'clock or whatever on Sunday morning. I would say that if 65 or 70% don't come back, then that's not exactly success. And if there is one absolutely gorgeous privilege that we have, a resource that is so undertapped today. It's that of prayer. And I just finished tonight with this, and I'm looking at young people, because one common denominator, to be honest, of the prayer warriors that I know, they ain't none of them kids. And I wonder if there are some young people here tonight who have or who will lift up the mantle of being a prayer warrior, of coming into the throne of grace. It's quiet in its ministry. There are people that you will pray for perhaps daily, and they may never know it, but they will see results, and they will at least abstractly know that back there, there's somebody really praying for them. And there have been times, as every person who serves the Lord in any capacity will tell you, that you are so out of your element and you feel so absolutely weak. And all of a sudden, there's a scripture that comes to your mind. There's a thought that just rolls off of your tongue. There is a right question to ask. There is a right response to a question that you've been asked. And you look back on it afterwards and you say to yourself, good grief, where did that come from? You know where it came from? It came from the throne room of the universe. And it was watered by the prayers of prayer warriors. Prayer. The ancient hymn said, prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed. The motion of a hidden fire that burns within the breast. Prayer is the Christian's native air, the Christian's vital breath. We have the privilege of coming alone and having a one-on-one audience with God, to get to know Him, to share our needs and to share the needs of others, lest we be selfish with Him. We have a God who loves to hear prayer and loves to answer it when it will give Him the greatest glory. And we have a God who, even though He knows the end from the beginning and every moment of our lives, He is a God who wants to talk with us. I ask you a question tonight. If you had three children, the only time that they ever came to you, times that they ever came to you, were when they were in trouble or when they needed something, how would you feel? And yet I am convinced that the majority of Christians only come to the Lord in panic or in need. May we be men and women and young people of prayer. They continued with steadfastness. Keep on, folks. Keep plugging on. They continued that way in the apostolic doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And what was the end result? The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. May God bless you, and may God bless this to our hearts tonight. Father, we are so thankful for these things of Scripture that at times are very daunting in their challenge, extremely convicting, at times very sobering too. We ask, Father, that to whatever degree we have departed from what we ought to be, that we might, even now, with the help of God, covenant in our hearts to get back closer to yourself. This is our prayer, as we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.